And good morning, New Life in Christ. Good morning, visitors. Good morning, guests. We look forward to opening God's Word with you this morning. And we'll be in Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. And if you did not get a chance to join us for Sunday school, I encourage you to go back and watch it and look at the notes that Bob Rumbaugh has provided, because as you look at and reflect on the person of Jesus Christ in his human and his divine natures, it's not simply an academic exercise, but it is the knowledge of a person, the person and the only person who can save you from your sins, who will walk with you all of your days, and who will be your vision, as was sung so beautifully. So let's look in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans 8, and read verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Please pray with me. Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank you for this word, your holy word, which is true. And by it we see ourselves. We see our need for a Savior. We see the glory of God. And Father God, we see your work in this world, your sovereign active work in this world. So give us faith to trust your word, to walk in accordance with your word, in obedience to the gospel, that you would be glorified and our communities and our world would glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's another epidemic. There's another epidemic that actually predates coronavirus. And Harvard Business Review brought our attention to this epidemic. And of all things, Harvard Business Review is telling us about an epidemic called loneliness. And you might think, what does Harvard Business Review care about loneliness? This sounds really soft and squishy, and what does it have to do with business? Well, it has a lot to do with business. Loneliness affects the morale of employees. Loneliness then affects the productivity of these employees, which affects the bottom line of these companies. And so loneliness is a big deal for businesses. And it's measured by personal connections, we're told. There's three kinds of connections. There's an intimate, close connection. There's also a casual connection. But there's also a collective connection, a connection to a body, to a group, to a people that you have an affinity with. So those three kinds of connections are important. And the researcher says that, how do I understand whether I'm lonely or not? Well, it's simply this. It's if the number of connections I have is less than the number of connections I think I need. Now, that's highly subjective, of course. And yet, this perception, this subjective perception, is reality for a lot of people. And so the feeling of loneliness is real. And it affects not just my emotional state, but it affects my physical being. There's books that have been written, studies that have been done, that show the stress that I'm under because of this loneliness, this anxiety, actually affects my physical being. And it provides negative consequences, right? To myself, to my family, to my employer, to my community. Now, there's practical ways that we manage loneliness, and Zoom is just one of them that we are using quite often But also what you're seeing is something called Zoom fatigue, that there's this draining of yourself as you're interacting in this virtual manner and not having the benefit of a personal one-on-one connection. And so it can actually increase my feeling of loneliness. For some, it just drives this sense of self-consciousness that I don't want to see my face on the screen, so I'd rather not even dial in and be connected. And so it increases, in my fallen condition, my desire to manage the problem. And how do I manage the problem? Well, I treat the problem in sinful ways. I will go to excesses, taking things that are good, and use those excesses to medicate the problem. Maybe it's food, maybe it could be any sorts of good things, but I take them to the excess. It also might be dabbling in bad things, things that I shouldn't be doing, and yet I'm looking to dull the pain and deal with the loneliness. Or it's also this way of idealizing. Right? If only I had this relationship with this person that would make me complete, this person that would be my soulmate, then I wouldn't be lonely anymore. All of those are not constructive ways of dealing with the loneliness. And so today's scripture invites me to examine myself. It invites you to examine yourself. How are you dealing with the loneliness? And can you see that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is perfectly connected to himself and invites you to that perfect connection with him? It invites you to become a member of his family. And as God's children, this passage will help me to see that by faith in Jesus Christ, I can be assured of my position as his child, as his son, as his daughter. And by faith, I receive an inheritance that is greater than any worldly inheritance I could imagine. And Christ, being the perfect heir, shares that inheritance with me as a co-heir. And so looking at the text, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, we see the children of God have an assurance. Children of God have an assurance. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself testifies that we are children of God. Your identity as a child of God is not based on performance, but on placement. It's not based on your performance, but it's based on being placed in the family of God. This fact acknowledges both my history and my future. I've been placed out of a family. I've been removed from a family of death and slavery. I've been placed into a family of life and freedom. This is what's called an open adoption. An open adoption is when the child and the adoptive family know the biological family. They have knowledge of and they have connections with even that biological family. And that complicates matters. In some ways, that adoptive family would rather the biological family didn't exist, couldn't meddle in the life of the child, and couldn't, quote-unquote, confuse the child. And yet, there are many examples of how this is a very healthy way of doing things, but it's also a very messy way. From a spiritual perspective, who is my birth family? Well, my father, Adam, under the influence of Satan, brought me into the world. In sin, my mother conceived me, as David says in the Psalms, brought me into the world with an unholy, ungodly, and law-breaking disposition. This is the nature I had. And yet Paul says, by nature, we are children of wrath. We deserve the very punishment and judgment of God, worthy of eternal punishment, to be separated from him forever. And yet, from a spiritual perspective, what is my adoptive family? The triune God is holy, holy, holy. I'm adopted into the family of God, the body of Christ. And the family is not only a law-keeping family, but this law itself is derived from the very nature of this holy family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the perfect character of the triune God. And while my family of origin will always cast a shadow on my life, this side of glory, it no longer has authority over me. Christ's work has broken that authority. And as the songwriter Sarah Groves says, we are no longer slaves. We are daughters and sons. Does this sound too good to be true? Well, the next passage, which gives us context, is Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And we read that he, Jesus, God the Father through Jesus Christ, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a transfer, as I said, from the biological family to the adoptive family. There's a spiritual transfer, removed from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rescued us. We could never rescue ourselves from such a predicament. Never. Why would God do such a thing? Well, as Paul tells the Ephesian church, he says it is because of the kind intention of his will that he has done such a thing. You'll find the only basis for such love in the Bible alone. You will not find it anywhere else. And you'll only agree to this truth by faith in his word, by faith in what Christ has done. This is why Paul opens the letter to the church in Rome by saying the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There is no other way to live but by faith in God's promises and the work of Jesus Christ and in what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through your life, by faith, through faith. And so therefore, this act of God, which is adoption, is gained by trusting the actors. I trust each by grace through faith. Each believer is an heir of the Father God, as Paul says, fully accepted by the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Fully accepted. Each believer is a fellow heir of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. His inheritance is our inheritance. And each believer receives the seal of approval from the Holy Spirit, applied permanently to our lives. Look back at the text, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The witness of this act is trustworthy. So you thought you knew who your parents were. It used to be that people that wondered, am I really part of this family or not? They would search through records. They would comb cemeteries. They would ask relatives. And they would do all this research. And now all you need to do is send a DNA sample to a lab, literally spit in a tube, send it off. Several weeks later, you'll get access to all sorts of information about your genetic history, your heritage. Well, how does the Lord God tell you of your family heritage? In two ways. He gives you a subjective witness, one that's personally applied and experienced in your life, but he also gives you an objective witness, which is true and is outside of your experience, and it's true always. You'll see that Paul says the Spirit testifies with our spirit. The Spirit testifies. It's also translated bears witness with. As one commentator said, the Holy Spirit is not only instrumental in making us children of God, but he also makes us aware that we are children of God. How? Well, I'll call it the ABCs of awareness. A, I can acknowledge and appreciate the sovereign work of God in the world, and I could see it, and I can give thanks for it. Maybe it's the beauty of creation. Maybe it's the way in which he weaves together the providential acts that are happening around me. Also through B, believing the Word of God. I can't believe and trust in the Word of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's not something that I simply work up the strength to do. I need God's witness, his testimony, to convince me that the Word of God is true. And lastly, I am motivated by the Spirit of God to confess my sins, to confess them to one another, to confess them to him, and to recognize that I need his grace and mercy. The work of God, that grace in the life of a believer, it's an experience. And there's some times that that experience moves you to tears and warms your heart and does this wonderful thing in your life. And yet, like any of God's gifts, it can be prized too greatly. I could demand it or desire it or need it too much. I could make it more important than the relationship itself. Is every experience that you have with one of your loved ones a wonderful experience? Is every experience just roses and happy days? And you would say no. And the longer the relationship, the more opportunity for stress and difficulty that comes. A long-term healthy relationship is characterized by tension and difficulty that leads to resolution and reconciliation. There is no way to avoid the tension and difficulty in this world. And so remember your old nature. Sinful, self-centered. Remember your biological family. Sinful and self-centered. And yet remember that in Christ, while a believer is still sinful, they are now God-centered by grace through faith. And so there are times in the midst of my experience where I may actually doubt my salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It reminds us that true believers may have their assurance of salvation shaken, diminished, and intermitted, which is to say interrupted. That assurance of salvation can be shaken, diminished, and interrupted in different ways. Passively, it could happen just through my own negligence, just failing to trust God, failing to persevere in his word, failing to meet together with other believers, failing to pray. It also can happen actively through some special sin which wounds my own conscience and grieves the Spirit of God. But God can also withdraw his light of his countenance, as it says. Something apart from my ability to influence, he can simply withdraw that light. And so having withdrawn his light, I'm left in the darkness. But am I hopeless? No. As Psalm 23 reminds me, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even in complete darkness, he is with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. He never leaves me. I can only believe this by faith in his word, because in the darkness, I can't see my hand in front of my face, and yet the word of God convinces me that he will never leave me. So if I'm in doubt, the place to return is always the objective witness, which is the Word of God itself. The testimony of God is objectively true, whether I believe it or not. And as Romans 8, verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. And it's interesting, the word order in the Greek literally says himself, the spirit. Because there's two spirits, the spirit of God and there's our spirit. The spirit of God and our spirit. Himself, the spirit, the person, the third person of the Trinity, himself, the spirit, testifies with our spirit. It's the credibility of God speaking to us and seeing that through his word and accepting it by faith that convinces. And this principle is confirmed in the Old Testament, and we see it carried forth in the New, as the next slide shows in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so I ask myself, why do I believe that something is true? In a day and age where my own sovereignty, my own authority is lifted up, it's easy to miss this principle or to twist it. It's also easy to find three witnesses who are not true, who are not trustworthy, and to get them to agree upon anything. You can hear the echo chamber of social media, and you could find all sorts of things to believe in with two or three witnesses. So the witnesses must be trustworthy, as well as the witnesses agree with one another. The witness of God, through the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, by the authority of God the Father, those are the witnesses that are true from all eternity. Those are the witnesses upon which I base the assurance I have that what he has said is true about me. Yes, I am more sinful than I ever imagined in the light of God's word, and yet I am more loved and more cared for than I ever will deserve through the work of Jesus Christ and by faith in him. And so the Lord God gives us both the experience, but he also gives us the assurance and credibility of his word. And the two of those together work hand in hand. But when in doubt, always return to the word of God and continue in the word of God to increase that confidence in his word. And know the will of your heavenly Father so that you can appreciate his inheritance. You can't appreciate the inheritance unless you read the will, unless you understand his will. And so back to Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, children of God receive an inheritance. Because Paul tells us, if we are children of God, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. When you hear the word inheritance, what do you think of? Well, you think of something of great value being passed on to somebody who is in the will of the person who passed, the person who died. But is there anything else that's part of an inheritance? Well, Wikipedia, just a very simple definition, says inheritance is the practice of passing on private property, titles, debts, rights, and obligations upon the death of an individual. It's not just money and things of value that can be passed on through an inheritance. It could also be debt or obligations. For example, let's say your uncle dies and he has you in the will and you receive his prized Lamborghini. It is just the thing that you always had your eyes set on. He took you for rides in it and you can't imagine, how could he give this to me? That's the good news. Then you find out Uncle Harry still owes $475,000 on this Lamborghini. He hasn't paid it off. And guess what? It's now in your name But if you don't pay off the debt, that Lamborghini is not yours. The creditors are taking it away. This is what things of this world are like. They come with a catch. They seem like it's the thing that's going to change my life. It's going to make me feel special, approved, have dignity, have purpose. And yet the things of this world all come with a catch. There are no debts that come with the inheritance of the holy God. There are no debts that come, because the irony is, it's my debt that was taken by Jesus Christ. I received the inheritance, and yet he took my debt of sin that should have separated me from the God of heaven and earth from all eternity. But he took that debt. But as a child of God, while I do have privileges, I also have obligations. The privileges, of course, as an heir of God, well, it's one thing to have a rich uncle, but it's another thing entirely to be the heir of the God of the universe, who has all of the riches of eternity. Yet this Heavenly Father requires obedience to his word. And it's one thing to be a fellow heir with Christ, the only begotten Son of God. This is an unrivaled privilege, because I can experience the power of his resurrection. But I also will walk in the fellowship of his suffering. Keep in mind, the inheritance of the believer is based upon the merit of another. It is not based upon your merit. Jesus Christ is the perfect heir. He is the only perfect heir. The Sermon on the Mount helps me see myself and also see this Jesus. I noticed the women's breakfast. They'll be celebrating with a pajama party. The men were not nearly so creative, and yet what we are looking at in a new study is looking at the Sermon on the Mount and looking at the subject of heroes, and specifically the hero of all heroes, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his character, as well as we see the character of what a believer should look like, through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And just the very first three Beatitudes, Matthew records as this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. To be poor in spirit is to be spiritually poor. It's to recognize that I lack the resources to save myself. Jesus had all the resources of heaven and earth, all the privileges as God himself, and yet he set them all aside. He set those privileges aside to save a people from their sins. It seems ironic to say blessed are the poor in spirit, and yet theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is they who inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, this is a spiritual grief. This is a mourning over sin. This is a godly sorrow for my condition. Jesus was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And yet he still upheld the perfect righteousness of his Heavenly Father. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek. Real meekness is not thinking more highly or more lowly of oneself. It is viewing oneself rightly through the objective truth of the Word of God, the only reference point that we have that is unchanging. In all of history, the perfect and only begotten Son of God suffered the greatest abuse at the hands of men. And yet he continued with boldness and with strength, on the mission that his Father had sent him to save the world from sin. He lived in perfect obedience to his Father's commands, even to the point of laying down his life. He was the author of life, and yet he laid down his life. This is meekness. This is gentleness. The Lord Jesus is the true heir, and by grace, we are co-heirs. And there are obligations or burdens that come with being an heir. Principally, a co-heir follows the path of the heir, the perfect heir, Jesus Christ. The fellow heir, as Paul reminds us, will be glorified, and yet first will suffer. He will be glorified with Christ, but first he'll suffer. So there's a difference between inheriting eternal life and not. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11 shows us clearly what that difference is. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice the concern Paul has. Corinthian church, people, do you not know? Don't be deceived. The world is telling you otherwise, but don't be deceived. The unrighteous, those who are practicing the things that Paul listed and more, those who live contrary to the word of God, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul even recognizes, this is what you were. This was your identity, but now in Christ you have a new identity. You have a new family. You no longer have an obligation to this old way of life. The authority of the old family is broken completely, and you are a child of God. 100% child of God. Your identity is in Christ, in him alone. Those who practice a lifestyle contrary to the will of God, which is found right in the word of God alone, those who practice this will not find themselves in God's will and will not receive the inheritance. My obedience does not earn my inheritance, but my obedience demonstrates that I am the one who inherits eternal life. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35 gives us a picture of what obedience looks like. Lest we think that obedience must only be immediate and cheerful, or it's not really obedience, this is what obedience looks like. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Obedience is complying with the request of another. Some requests are easier to comply with than others. But what if I don't want to comply with this request? And that's the point. The old nature, which is still mine, even though sin no longer is master over me, I still have this old nature that says, I don't want to. Or as one of my grandchildren once said, I can't want to. I don't even want to think about wanting to. I don't want to. Every major version of that translation, Mark 8, verse 34, says, deny himself. To deny is to disown, to repudiate, to disregard. And yet, an author found another way to say that, which I think captures an interesting way to think of what this looks like, to follow after our Savior. Instead of deny himself, this author says, give up your own way. Lay aside your own way, the way in which you are willing to fight for, lay it aside. Laying aside your own way is a kind of dying. It is a kind of death. So the co-heir follows the path of his or her Savior, Jesus Christ. And this path is one of inheritance, it's one of suffering, and it's one of glory. The inheritance is that believers inherit the cross before they inherit the crown. Believers inherit a cross before they inherit a crown of glory. The cross implies suffering. It can't imply anything else. You cannot get away from that. Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, the heir will suffer with him. In the group of people that were surrounding Jesus as he said those words, what would you call the ones that did not pick up their cross? What would you call the ones that were standing there that did not pick up a cross and follow Jesus? And I'm speaking metaphorically, of course, of the cross. But what are those people called? They're not called disciples. They're called spectators. They're called spectators. Are you a spectator watching Jesus? Are you simply a fan of Jesus, cheering for him, and not a disciple who is taking up his cross and following him and taking this path of suffering? Another way to look at it is this. You may have read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, but I'll put it this way. Don't waste your death. You are going to die. In fact, you're dying every day. Not just cells of your body, but your will, your desires, your expectations, your hopes and dreams, they're dying every day. Don't waste your death for worldly pleasure. If you find yourself in this place where you're simply a spectator, you're simply a fan, this is good news. Run to the cross and find out how to suffer with your Savior. I don't have it on a slide, but Pastor Sean recently took us through 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, and it's hard not to refer back to this because it is so good. So if you could turn in your Bible or on your device to 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19, don't waste your suffering. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Right? The one who is ignoring the will of God for their lives is an evildoer. That's you. Verse 16, but suffer as a Christian. You could suffer as an unbeliever, as an ungodly person, as an evildoer. Well, why suffer like that? Suffer as a Christian. Why? Because judgment begins with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel? Yes, the gospel requires obedience. It's not just something I believe and feel good about, but I am required to obey the gospel. In verse 18, Peter continues, it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. This is not an easy work. The work is accomplished objectively through Christ, but subjectively through your life, it is with much difficulty. Therefore, suffer according to the will of God and trust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The last slide, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. This leads to a picture of overcoming. And for those that are enthralled with sports and sports analogies, overcoming is the guy standing or the lady standing on the top step as the Olympic crowd is cheering and their own anthem is playing. But how they got there is a long, hard, difficult path. And so what does overcoming look like? Well, Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. Now, we read that in the context of the book of Revelation, and we see physical death happening all over the place. And yet to take up my cross daily is to die metaphorically to the things that I want as I obey my Savior and conform my will to his life. It is a type of dying. So do I love my life even when faced with death, with the choice of following my Savior, Jesus Christ? See, John, the disciple, wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote the gospel by his name and three letters. And he speaks a lot of overcoming and what that means. And you'll know that John 16:33 says to be of good cheer because it is Jesus Christ that has overcome the world. You see, you don't have to overcome based on your own efforts and strength. Christ has already overcome. As you suffer with him, you are joining in his life, his death, and his resurrection. I overcome with my Savior, Jesus Christ, through suffering as I break the practices that rule my heart, the things that I think I need to have and I demand and I hang on to. But through suffering, that hold is broken. Through suffering, I continue in repentance and faith by not trying to be better, but by running to my Savior as the co-heir of the inheritance that he's promised. And I trust him by faith. To suffer with my Savior is to find comfort in his arms and his alone. And no other arms will satisfy. By refusing to suffer with him, I risk not having his arms open for me when I leave this earth. I also suffer by continuing in perseverance to be conformed toward more and more toward his likeness. If I don't know him, which is to say the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, then I run the risk of him saying, I never knew you. Do you love your earthly life even when faced with this kind of death? The one who overcomes is the one who never stops dying. He never stops dying to his will so that the will of God will be worked out through him, through her. Life is hard. And I'll give you a picture for, as Bob quoted the King James Version in Sunday school, I'll use another great King James reference, the word dung. If you don't know what it means, children, ask your parents, look it up. It is such a colorful, powerful word. Life is hard, and suffering feels like so much dung. It feels like it's raining dung sometimes. But in terms of a garden, faith in Christ turns this dung to compost. Faith in Christ turns this dung, this suffering, into compost. The dung is the dung. It smells. It's terrible. One of the drawbacks of using compost is it stinks. Why would you want to endure that smell? Because of the vitality it gives the plant, because of the strength it gives the plant, because of the beauty it gives the plant. You may be able to have a garden that looks beautiful, but without the vitality, all it takes is a wind or a storm or the difficulties of life, and it's gone. Don't waste your death. Don't waste your suffering. No child of God is an heir because he or she earned it. If you're lonely, run to your Savior. Stay on the path with him. Suffer in his arms, in his alone. Abide with him, and he will bring you to glory. And if you're unsure, read the will. Read the will of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you because you are true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have the witness that is eternally true. And you have given us the witness of your will in writing that we can read, we can meditate on, we can believe by grace through faith. Lord, give faith to those who are struggling. Help them with eyes of faith to see Jesus so they might suffer with him, so that they might also be glorified with him. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.